we live in a world that runs on conditionality. In other words, we're consistently being told that if we want to have anything good in life, we must meet some condition to earn it or to merit it. So if you want to get into a good college, you need to put in the time and the effort in high school, and you need to get good grades, and you need to participate in team sports, and you need to be a part of the honor society or the student council, and you need to do well on your SATs. If you want to have a nice house or a particular kind of car, you've got to get a good job and work hard at that job so that you can save up your money and eventually buy those things that you desire. And if you want to retire well, you need to make sure that you consult a financial advisor and or you invest your money wisely, making sure not to take too many risks along the way. In all of these circumstances, and there are many others that I could name but haven't named, there is an if-then situation at work. If you meet this condition, if you do this thing, then you will get this reward. You will get this outcome. And as I said, this is generally how our world works. It works in an if-then structure. Now, on a certain level, that's perfectly fine. When it comes to daily life here on Earth, a little motivation in the form of if-then may not be an entirely bad thing. If we're perfectly honest with ourselves, we sinful human beings have a propensity towards laziness. And here in 21st century America, we also have a great propensity towards entitlement. And so sometimes we need a little kick in the butt in the form of if-then to wake us out of both laziness and entitlement. Where this is bad, though, is when it comes to our relationship with God. When if-then pushes into the category of our relationship with God, things have gone awfully wrong. Unfortunately, many people, including many Christians, believe that God operates as a kind of if-then God. That is, God's whole way of doing business is to lay down demands and conditions that we are called to meet, and if we meet them, well, then he in turn will do his part and give us good. He will reward us in some fashion. So in this line of thinking, if you want to be forgiven, you must first show that you are worthy of that forgiveness by doing some form of penance. This is what got the medieval Catholic Church into all kinds of trouble. That is, you need to prove to God that you are worthy of that forgiveness by your words, your attitude, and your actions. And then, and only then, when you have proven to God that you are worthy of that forgiveness, will God grant you that forgiveness. Along the same lines, the thinking goes, if you want a place in heaven, that is, if you want a place in God's kingdom, you need to prove yourselves to be good people by doing good things throughout your life. You prove yourself to be worthy of entering the kingdom by being good people who do good things throughout your life. So following this logic, it's up to you to keep God's commandments and be a loving person who always does his or her best to be kind and helpful to other people, or you need to make sure that you are a religious sort of person who dutifully reads the Bible every day, who prays fervently, who volunteers for everything that the church offers for you to volunteer in, with the idea that God will take notice of that, God will check the appropriate box for you, and eventually, when the end comes, God will look at it and say, well, you've racked up enough points by what you've done for me, and all is good, and you're welcome to come on into heaven. But you see, this line of thinking is actually quite devilish, my friends. This is not how God operates in the Scripture. While it is true that God comes with an if-then sort of structure through the giving of the law, that is only to get us to see that we are not actually capable of doing the things that the law demands of us so that we turn to God for help. The if-thens in Scripture are there as demands that are laid on us to show us, as Thomas Cranmer wisely put it in one of the prayers in our prayer book, that we have no power in ourselves to help ourselves. That's why we get the if-thens of Scripture, is to show us we're not actually capable of doing what's being demanded of us. This is the whole burden of the opening section of Paul's letter to the Romans, which our epistle is a part of today. Paul lays out in no uncertain terms that we have all failed when it comes to the law, whether we have the written law, as with the Israelites, or whether we have the law through the created order, as with the Gentiles. Regardless of how we have the law, we all have it. We know what God demands of us in some way, shape, or form. We all know deep down that we should not kill our neighbors. We should not take our neighbors' husbands and wives away from them. We should not covet our neighbor's Corvette or anything like that. We all know deep down that these are the wrong things to do. And yet, with all of these if-thens laid out, we also know that we actually fail to do the things that God demands that we do, especially in the attitude of the heart that God demands them to be done, which is a pure heart, pure, free from all deceit, free from all selfish motives, a heart that is driven by nothing but faith and love. And when we look down in our hearts, I dare to say that's not what we see at work most of the time. So to put it simply, God is not calling on anyone to earn forgiveness or salvation by what they do, because no one can. We are all bound in original sin, or we are bound in original self-centeredness, and to such an extent that we cannot meet the conditions of the law. But what Paul goes on to say in chapter 4 of Romans, and here at the start of our lesson today, is that the law, as the means of salvation, was never God's plan anyway. God never willed for people to be forgiven or to be saved by doing works of the law. No, what he wills is that we be put right with him through faith. And as Paul says in chapter 4, right before our lesson begins today, this is exactly what we see in the example of the great Jewish patriarch Abraham. Abraham trusted God. Abraham trusted God's words, trusted God's promise, and he was reckoned righteous by God. He was declared to be in the right with God by trust, by faith. But it's not just some sort of general faith in God either. No, the faith or the trust that puts us right with God is faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, the very one that Abraham was trusting in, looking forward to, and what he has done for us. And what is it that he has done for us? Well, this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's what Paul says. Notice that. Jesus doesn't die for us once we've gotten our act together and started acting like good, pious, holy people. He doesn't die for us once we started to behave ourselves and cleaned ourselves up a little bit. That's how things would work if this was a conditional situation. But Paul tells us that Jesus died for us when we were at our lowest, when we had nothing to bring to the table, when we were devoid of anything within ourselves to bring before God. That is when he died for us. He died for us when we were actively his enemies, in full-on rebellion and dissension against him. Jesus died for us when the world had nothing whatsoever to bring to the table before God to prove that it was worthy of God's love, that we were worthy of the good things that God has to give. To use an analogy, he died for us when we were homeless runaways who were dead drunk in an alley lying next to a prostitute, and every time somebody tried to help us, we punched them or kicked them. That's when Jesus died for us. And you know what? This is what Paul says. That's how God proves his love for us. That's how God shows that he loves us. God proves his love for us, not in waiting for us to get ourselves together and come to him by our good deeds and our piousness. No, he comes to us in his Son Jesus. You get the right way around here? We don't go to God. God comes to us in the person of Jesus. And he comes and he lays down his life for our sins by letting us murder him. And then he rises from the dead on the third day to announce to us that we, through his death and resurrection, are now forgiven and we are now justified with him. That is, we are tuned up, we are trued up, we are put into a right relationship with God. In other words, Jesus' death has made us right with God. And because Jesus' death has put us right with God, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it bears saying that when we talk about having peace with God, we're not talking here about an inner feeling. I think people hear the word peace and they think of inner feeling. This isn't the Eagles singing, "I've got a peaceful, easy feeling." No, what we're talking about here with the word peace is a change in relationship. Because of what Jesus did for us in his death, there is no longer hostility or enmity between us and God. Instead, there is a relationship that is characterized by peace, a relationship that is characterized by reconciliation, by being at one with one another. God is not your enemy. My friends, he doesn't have it in for you. He's not looking to cut you down, as Johnny Cash said. No, as we see in Jesus, particularly in the death of Jesus for us, God loves us and he forgives us. And he has poured that love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that he has given to us. That's what Paul told us this morning. What does this mean for us? Well, it means two things, really. First, as Paul says, we actually boast in our sufferings. That sounds like an odd thing to say. Why? Why do we boast in our sufferings? Because we know that suffering produces endurance, character, and hope. In other words, we know that through the earthly sufferings that we experience here and now in life, God is actually at work behind the scenes, working hope in us, giving us hope. And that hope is that there is something much better than what we have going on all around us in our own lives and in the world around us. And that something more is the hope of the new creation. It's the hope of the resurrection of the dead and the hope of the new creation. And that hope is grounded on the fact that you and I are loved by God, that we are forgiven by God, and that as he has said, he will not lose us and he will not forsake us. Second, it means that we will be saved through Jesus from the wrath of God. To put it simply, we don't need to fear the final judgment. God's promise in Christ is that you have been justified. Have been. That is past tense. It's done. It's over. It's a done deal. He doesn't say you will be, but you have been. And because we have been justified by his blood, there is nothing but salvation for us ahead as we trust in Jesus. As Paul puts it a few verses after our lesson ends today, for if while we were enemies, notice Paul's language there, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. Now that's a promise that you can cling to with a death grip. So to sum it all up, you are forgiven, you have been justified, and you will be saved, my friends. And this has nothing to do with you or anything that you have done or anything that you ever will do. It has everything to do with who Jesus is, what Jesus has done for you in shedding his blood for you, and what he gives you by grace. As Paul puts it, this is something to boast in. Amen.